coming now to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. And what happens here, we see God making a transition to another subject. He's been talking about His judgment and how these past judgments guarantee that those who teach false doctrine will also be judged unless they repent and come to the truth. But what Peter does in verse 7 is he turns from the punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah to the deliverance of Lot. He says, "And delivered just Lot." Right? At the very time he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them with an overthrow, he delivered just Lot. So in his judgment, he remembers mercy. It wasn't a total judgment. There was one man and his two daughters who escaped. Now, we've already looked at the history of Sodom and Gomorrah, and of course we touched on Lot because he was involved there. But what we want to do now is look at the history of the life of Lot and learn some lessons for ourselves from it. And that's why God puts different individuals in the Bible, not just for an interesting history lesson. He puts them in the Bible so that we may learn certain things that we need for our own lives from their experience. And so that's what we're going to do today. We need to go back, though, again to Genesis, where we have this account. We're going to start at the end of chapter 11. Verse 27 of... Well, I can read verse 26 also. It says, "And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran." All right, so this individual, Terah, had three sons. And in verse 27 it says, "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran," three brothers, "and Haran begat Lot." All right, so Lot was the son of Haran, nephew of Abram. And what we saw here was verse 28, "And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees." So Lot was born where? In Ur of the Chaldees. What we know as the area of Babylon, which of course is modern day Iraq. Now, what does God say about his birthplace? Did he have a really beneficial place of origin that would have helped him in his spiritual life? Just the opposite. In Jeremiah 50, let's see what God says about Ur of the Chaldees. Jeremiah 50. Now, there's so many advantages to being born in a Christian home. You have your parents' prayers, their godly example. You have the Bible taught to you from birth. You are brought to church to learn to worship God and to learn the Scripture. But Lot did not have those advantages. He had a very wicked origin, place of origin, in a place where sin greatly abounded. And yet God reached him even there. In verse 35 of Jeremiah 50, it says, "A sword is upon the Chaldeans, saith the Lord, and upon the inhabitants of Babylon, and upon her princes, and upon her wise men. A sword is upon the liars, and they shall dote. A sword is upon her mighty men, and they shall be dismayed. A sword is upon their horses, and upon their chariots, and upon all the mingled people that are in the midst of her. And they shall become as a woman. A sword is upon her treasures, and they shall be robbed. A drought is upon her waters, and they shall be dried up. In other words, God was going to bring utter devastation to them as a judgment. Why? For it is the land of graven images, and they are mad upon their idols. In other words, Babylon, Ur of the Chaldees, was a place of abounding idolatry, the worship of false gods. They did not have the knowledge of the true and living God. They worshiped idols, the works of men's hands. And so, he lived in a place where he had very little opportunity to know God or to hear of God. He would have been taught wrongly. In other words, the things he would have learned would have kept him from God because they were leading him into the worship of false gods, idols, not the true God. And so, here he is, born in Ur of the Chaldees. We saw his father was Haran, the son of Terah, and the brother of Abram and Nahor. And what else do we find? Being the son of Haran, he was the nephew of Abram. Now there's an advantage. You know, we always think of Abram as the father of the faithful, a very godly man, the friend of God, a man who knew God and walked with God. But was that always the case? No, not at all. Now, the Bible says our fathers worshipped idols on the other side of the flood. In other words, that back in Abram's original days, when he was younger, he was an idolater along with all the rest of his countrymen. And yet God chose him and called him and put his hand on him and brought him to himself out of the midst of all that pagan darkness and all that wickedness and ignorance. Now, what we find is that Lot's father, Haran, died before Abram's departure from Ur. It says, verse 28, Haran died before his father, Terah, in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And it goes on and it says, and Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And it goes on and says, and Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, or his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. Right? They left their homeland, the place of their birth, where they knew everybody and were familiar with everything, all they had known all their lives. They turned their back on it and left it. And it says they were headed toward Canaan, but they came unto Haran and dwelt there, which was about half of the distance toward Canaan. So they stopped at Haran. And so, what do we find here? That Lot accompanied Terah, Abram, and Sarai when they left Ur of the Chaldees and went to Haran. And they dwelt there until the death of Terah. Verse 32 says, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, we know that God says, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. When the devil tried to get Jesus in the temptation to worship him, Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only you shall serve. So God commands us to worship only him. Only he is worthy of our worship. Why do people invent gods? And the Bible says that there are no gods at all. They're nothings. They don't exist. And yet people make gods of their own out of wood and stone, and then they fall down and worship and pray to them, even though they are totally inanimate, unconscious, and unable to do anything for them. Why? It's our sin. We would rather worship and serve anything but the true God. And if you have an idol, that idol can't tell you what to do. It can't make you do anything. You can control the idol. It can't control you. And so it's a religion of convenience, of selfishness. I can do what I want, and my idol can't tell me anything otherwise because it can't speak. It can't see. It can't hear. It can't move. It can't do anything. It's a nothing in the world. And so people have idols. Now, idolatry is a bad thing, and it's a bad situation to be in. What's God tell us about idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10? 1 Corinthians 10. I'll read chapter 8, verse 4 first. It says, "It's concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. We know that an idol is nothing in the world." So when you worship an idol, what are you worshiping? Nothing. You're not really worshiping, unless you're really worshiping yourself. See, God made us in His image, and we sinned and fell and lost the image of God, which is holiness and righteousness and knowledge. And so we make idols after our own image. Now, spiritually, we're blind and deaf and dumb, and we can't do anything or move when it comes to doing what God wants. And so we make idols that are the same. And he says, "We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. There is the one true and living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator of heaven and earth. Everything else that, I don't care if you call it Allah or Buddha or Krishna or whatever, it's nothing. It's the invention of men. It's their own wicked imaginations saying something exists that doesn't exist. And they worship that instead of God." And this is why idolatry is such an evil thing. But if we go over to chapter 10 of Corinthians, why did they leave Ur of the Chaldees? Because here's what God tells us. Verse 14, "Wherefore, my beloved, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Run away from the worship of false gods. And you know what? You don't have to go to a pagan nation to worship a false god. You can walk into many Christian churches and they'll tell you things about God that are totally false. God is not that way at all. He doesn't do those things at all. And they misrepresent Him, and so it's a god of their own invention or imagination, even though they're claiming it's the Christian God. And it's not. So we have to be very careful that God is being presented to us as He really is, not as someone would like Him to be or thinks He is. And of course, He reveals Himself in the Scriptures, and He reveals Himself in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "He that has seen Me has seen the Father." God was with us in the person of Christ. That's what Emmanuel means, God with us. Well, let's look at verse 19 now. "What say I then? That the idol is anything? No, it's a nothing. Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? No, that's an empty act. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice," Gentiles means pagans or heathen, non-Christians, "they sacrifice to devils and not to God." So when you worship a false god, you know what you're actually doing? You're worshiping Satan. Why is that? Because he's the father and author of all false religion. And so any false god that doesn't exist, Satan's the power behind that. And he's the one that's orchestrating and influencing people to worship it, and so that worship comes to him. That's why he encourages idolatry and not worshiping the true God, because when we worship the true God, he loses our worship. And so it says here, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. And so that's why the Bible says, come out from among them and be separate. You know, it says, what communion has Christ with Belial, or the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of God, and you cannot participate in that false worship. And so they left. Now, when God called Abram to leave Haran, they came out of Ur of the Chaldees, came as far as Haran, they stayed there. Terah, the father, died. And then God said, you need to finish your journey. I didn't call you to Haran, I called you to Canaan. And so when God called Abram to leave Haran and to go to the land of Canaan, Lot went along with him. Genesis chapter 12. Verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house. Of course, his father came with him part of the way, and he brought Lot along with him, his nephew who was orphaned, did not have a father of his own. And he says, unto a land that I will show thee. And in verse 4 it says, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. Lot went with him. That's very significant. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. So while they were there, evidently they had grown, you know, they had servants and possessions. And it says, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. They finally arrived at the place God had appointed for them to go to and to dwell in. Now here's an interesting question I have. Hebrews 11 tells us what was in the mind of Abraham when he left. You know, when God calls us to be a Christian, you know what often that involves? I lose my family. I lose my friends. I lose my job. I lose maybe my liberty and my life. It's, to be a Christian costs everything. We have to be willing to forsake all, Jesus said, and to follow him, or we cannot be his disciple. They did that. They left everything they knew. Family, friends, their homeland, everything they had grown up with and were familiar with. They forsook all to follow God's call. What was in their mind when they did it? Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. See, God calls, come to me, follow me, believe on me, you know, trust in me, do what I say. Now, we either submit and obey, or we resist and refuse and disobey. That's the only two options. And the only way you can obey God is by faith. In other words, faith says, God knows what he's doing. This is what he says. I'm his creature. I'm his child. I need to obey. Or, no, I don't like what God says. I have other plans. This is what I want to do, and I don't care what God tells me. I'm not going to obey. Well, Abraham had faith. God called him out. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. Oh, wait, God, before I go, where are we going? What's in it for me? What's going to happen? Am I going to like this place? You just come. I'll tell you later. Right? Isn't that what it says? we have to be willing. You ever heard that saying? We need to be willing to have God lead us blindfold. You know what it is to be led blindfold? You someone put something across your eyes so you can't see anything. They take your hand and they said, "Come with me." You know, you got to totally trust that person. You don't know where you're going. You can't see what's going on. They could lead you into a pit, or you know, into some water, or quicksand, or something. And you got to say, "I'm going to trust them, and I'll let them lead me, and I'll follow." Well, that's how we should be with God. God knows everything. God sees everything. He knows what's best for us. Better to have Him lead me than to run my own life. If I run my own life, I'll run it into the ground. I'll ruin it. I'll be miserable. But God knows what I need and how I can be happy. And so, even though he didn't even know where he was going, he says, as long as it's God who's calling, I'm following. And it's the same, you know, what happens if I become a Christian? What are people going to say? What are people going to do? You know, what are people going to think? What's going to be like? How can I ever live a Christian life? That's a hard life to live. And how will I make it? And, you know, do I really know that's the right thing? Well, if you know God's saying it and He's calling you, you need to obey. And He will get you through, just like He did Abraham. He's our example. That's why He's called the Father of the Faithful. God set Him up as a pattern for us to follow. And so it says, by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. Or he was a foreigner in a foreign land, dwelling in tabernacles. He never even settled down. He was a nomad. He moved from place to place in tents with Isaac and Jacob, his son and grandson, the heirs with him of the same promise. Why did he do all this? Why was he willing to lose everything he knew to go out for something he was totally ignorant of? Because he had his sight set on something better, something further than that, something greater than that. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You know, we're only in this world for a very short time, and it's not a happy place. There's a lot of pain, suffering, you know, and loss that we go through in this world. And there's a better place before us, heaven, and we should not lose heaven for the sake of whatever we can get down here for a very short time, which we have to leave when we die anyway. We should be able to say, I want to be with the Lord, and I know that the only way to be with Him is by believing in Jesus, His Son, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And no matter what I lose in this world or how much I suffer, I will know that in the end I'll be happy because I'll be with the Lord forever in a perfect place where there's no more pain or suffering or sickness or dying or sorrow or any of those things. And so Abraham made the right choice because he had faith. If you don't have faith, it's like, what are you, crazy? I'm not going to give up the good things I have here and what I can enjoy now for something I can't even see and who even knows if it's true or not. And forget it. And so they lose heaven for the sake of this sorry earth. But Lot went with him. And here's my interesting question. Did Lot just say, well, my uncle's going and I'm with him, so I'll go too? Or did Lot say, you know, God's calling us and I believe God and I'm going to follow Him too? I don't know at what point Lot had faith. We know Abraham had faith at this point. Lot eventually had faith, maybe at this point too. Maybe Lot was able to say like Abraham, I'm going to turn my back and everything I know and everything I love and everything I enjoy for one thing, to follow God so that I know when this life is over, I'll end up with Him. And God was faithful and He brought them through. Now, the next thing we find in Genesis is they're in Canaan. But when a famine arose, Lot went down to Egypt with Abram, and they returned again. That's in Genesis chapter 12. And verse 10, it says, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Well, how do I know that Lot went with him? Because if you go over to chapter 13, Verse 1, and Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. So under the pressure of a famine, he left the area that God had called him to go into a place where he felt he could get what he needed during the famine, Egypt. Now, we talked about fleeing idolatry. What's Egypt famous for? Whenever you look at the archaeology that they do in Egypt, what do you see? Temples and gods. That's all they were about. Idols. You know, Egypt was down there, or I'm sorry, Israel was down there in Egypt for a time when they were enslaved. And what did they see? All this idolatry around them. And what did they do when they came up out of Egypt? They worshipped the golden calf. Where did they learn that? In Egypt. And I'm sure that Abram and Lot took hurt by going down there. We know Abram had a bad experience. He said his wife was his sister. He lied. And to try to preserve his own life, and she almost was taken by another man. And so, again, we also know that what happened later. He came up out of Egypt, and he had some servants evidently with him that he got there. And what was one of those servants? Hagar, an Egyptian maid. And what happened with Hagar? Well, that's when Abraham thought, well, I'm not having any children with Sarah. And Sarah said, you know what? Maybe we should have children with Hagar, our slave. And so he had a child with her. And, of course, that child, Ishmael, became an enemy of the people of Israel. And he was persecuting Isaac when he was finally born, and they had to cast him out of the house. And so they took hurt. It's interesting. They come into Canaan. It says that Abraham built an altar and worshiped. They went down into Egypt. You don't hear anything about altars of worship. And then when he comes back out of Egypt, he set up an altar again. And some people think that probably he'd gotten away from the Lord. He tried to look to the world for his support instead of to the Lord, and he went to Egypt to escape the famine instead of trusting God to provide for him, and he put himself in a dangerous position and got exposed to a lot of bad things, and it ended up having long-term negative results. What's that teach us? We need to be careful that when we come into hard times or trials, we follow God even in the hard times, and don't try to find our own way out of the problems, or try to look to creatures, you know, carnal confidence instead of looking to God, because it's going to cause us spiritual harm too. So they go down, and after their return from Egypt to Canaan, what happened? A quarrel arose between the herdmen of Abram and the herdmen of Lot. Why? Because they had so many cattle. Evidently they had gained materially in Egypt, and they had so many cattle that the land did not have enough pasture for them both. It was getting crowded. In Genesis 13:2, it says, and Abram was very rich. Very rich. How? In cattle, first thing it mentions, in silver, and in gold. And verse 3 says, and he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So he reestablished his... He was back in the will of God as far as in the place where God had sent him, and he reestablished his worship and relationship with the Lord after that little lapse in Egypt. And thank God that he does restore and forgive and renew us after we go astray. And that's what he did for Abram here. And of course, Lot is coming along and seeing these things. And it says in verse 5, and Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. So they were both very prosperous. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. I mean, we got so many things, there's no room. The garage is full, the attic's full. The basement's full, all the sheds are full, we got to do something. The barns are full. What do we do? Well, first of all, it led to strife. It says, the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. In other words, there was a pressure that they came under. They got all these cattle, and they got so much room for them, and it's not enough, and they're starting to bump into each other, and it's causing friction. And they're getting upset. And they're getting angry. You ever be in a situation when you're close to each other and tight with each other and there's not enough room and you're hitting each other with your elbows, and pretty soon you start arguing and yelling and fighting? And that's what's going on here. They were having problems. What's the solution? Well, first of all, strife is not a good thing. It's something we should avoid. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you know, it's never good, whether it's in a family or in a neighborhood or whatever, to have fighting going on. That's a very unhappy situation. But especially among Christians and in a church, there ought not to be arguments and fightings and contentions. Notice in 1 Corinthians, the church at Corinth had problems. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, he says, "I, brethren, cannot speak as unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal." You're not acting according to your faith right now. You're acting more according to your flesh. Even as unto babes in Christ. You're not being mature. He says, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat. I'd like to give you a steak, but all I can give you is a bottle." Why? Because you're babies. He says, "For hitherto you're not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able." What was the problem? "For you are yet carnal." How are they being carnal or fleshly? He says, "For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" Now, where do these strifes come from? Why do we have arguments? Why do we have fights? Why don't we get along? What is it that makes people, you know, so combative? It's our sin. You know, it's, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that dwell in your members?" You know, we have all these lusts driving us to selfish behavior, and when someone gets in the way and hinders what we want to do or what we want to get, we get mad and we fight with them. And that's not how it should be. It's a lust of the flesh. Galatians 5, it says, "Now the works of the flesh," in other words, of our sinful fallen nature, "are manifest, which are these." And he starts listing what our flesh produces in our behaviors. And in verse 20, you notice one is idolatry, another is witchcraft, hatred. You know, hatred stirs up strifes, the Bible says. Variance, emulations, wrath, you know, getting angry, strife, seditions and heresies. Wrath and strife are the result of our flesh acting up. That's why Paul said, when you behave this way, you're being carnal. What's James 3 say about this? James 3, verse 13 says, "Who is a wise man?" Right? You like to be noted for wisdom? Here's what a wise man is like. "And endued with knowledge among you, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." And what's the opposite of wisdom? "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." Well, where does that come from? This wisdom descends not from above. It's not from God, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." Are you get the lust stirred up and get people angry and upset, and they start arguing and fighting and having strife and bitterness and contention, you're going to have all kinds of trouble. Problems are going to be the result of that. And so, how does Abram deal with the problem? This is not a good situation. Well, Abram goes to Lot. We can go back to Genesis 13. Abram goes to Lot. In verse 8, Abram said unto Lot, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren." So he reasons with him. We're brothers. We're related, both in the flesh and in the Lord. We shouldn't be fighting like this. This is a bad example. And he says, "Is not the whole land before thee?" And we got all this area available to us in Canaan. "Separate thyself, I pray thee, for me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." What Abram does is he humbles himself. He doesn't say, "This is what I want, Lot. You better go along with the plan. I'm your uncle. You're going to do what I say." That would have just brought more fight. What's he say? He humbles himself. And he goes to them, to Lot. Even though Lot was his junior, Abram had the right to decide the issue, but he says, "All right, Lot, I'll give you the choice of which land you want for yourself." And he said, "That's what we'll do." You know, just like pride leads to contention, humility leads to peace. We'll just close with a couple verses. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." All right, you who are younger, you should give place to the older and allow them to have the way instead of insisting on your own way. But you know what Abram did? He reversed that order. He humbled himself so much, he let the younger determine what they would do. And then he says, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another." Or don't be trying to rule over each other. Be in submission to each other. "And be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." Right? You know, when you come right down to it, usually the reason we have fights is because we're proud and we insist on our own way. And we're going to fight to get it, no matter who it hurts. And if anyone gets in our way, we'll step on them. But what does Colossians say? Colossians 3 tells us how a Christian should behave. Verse 12. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, if you're God's true people, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." The opposite of the sensual, carnal ways of pride and haughtiness and arrogance and anger and wrath and malice and envy and strife and all these things. And then he says, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." So they had a quarrel over their cattle. We need to forgive. We need to humble ourselves and not push our own way on someone else, but seek peace. That's a true wise man. And Abram was a wise man. And he said, "Lot, you make the choice." And what we're going to find out next time is Lot made the choice. He made the wrong choice based on the wrong criteria. And he suffered for it in the end. But we'll stop there today. Let's close in prayer.